Now, as we were looking last time, we've seen the focus of the book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. And we saw three things about the day of the Lord. First thing that is the Lord God personally visiting in judgment. Secondly, we saw that this is encouraging for the believer because he comes as the Lord, Yahweh, the one who's faithful to his people. So his people will be vindicated on that day. And the third thing we saw, and we see emphasized in this passage as well, is that it is near. The day of the Lord is near. Now you might say, what does it mean to be near? Well, the best way of understanding what the day of the Lord being near is to think about when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming soon. That's right. He's coming soon. So in the same sense that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is soon, in the same way the day of the Lord is near. Because he comes soon and he comes to judge the world and to vindicate his people. Now why was Joel talking about this? We saw that the first section of chapter 2 was a call for broader repentance. Joel is desperately calling people to turn back. And even God himself in verse 12 declares that yet even now the people should return to him. Now, the turning point comes in the book in verse 18. Now, I want us to notice something very significant about this being the turning point. What we might expect is this. Then the people turned from their rebellion to God. Is that what verse 18 says? No, that's not what verse 18 says. It says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. So a people turning to God comes when God steps in and awakens them up. He awakens us to our sin and misery. That's what the Spirit of God does. That is the effectual call of God in the ear of anybody. And the purpose of this book is for God to use the fact that the day of the Lord is near to work in people to bring them to repentance. So if you say to me tonight, well, what's the point of the book of Joel? In simple terms, is it for each of us to think, Jesus is coming again to judge. Am I ready for that day? And thirdly, he welcomes me to come to him in repentance and faith. Now, rather than judging me. That's the basic message of the book of Joel. And so we see from this turning point in chapter 2, verse 18, there are three restorations spoken of. And they get a little bit more complex as you go on. So first one, we'll look at the first two tonight and do the third one next time. So the first restoration is just a physical restoration, verses 18 to 27, physical restoration of the land. Then from verses 28 to 32, there's a spiritual restoration, which is more focused on the hearts of the people. And thirdly, there is, we could call an eschatological restoration or an end times restoration. And that's chapter 3. And that's what we'll look at in 2 weeks' time. So then, let's have a look at these first two tonight. The first one, the physical restoration, which starts when the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Now, you could see the land as kind of a barometer of Israel's relationship with her Lord. You can think about the people. Remember, they were put into exile, weren't they? So the land would enjoy its Sabbaths. We know that in the north, when Israel went into Baal worship, what was Baal? He was a storm god, a fertility god. So what did Elijah come along and say? He says, no rain for 3 years and 6 months apart from according to my word. That was God showing that he was God against Baal in the northern kingdom. The storm god couldn't cause the rain. And here we have God becoming jealous for his land. The sense of God saying, well, this is my land. I don't like my land to be stripped bare by locusts. And, well, what about the people? Does he say, oh, I'm going to destroy this people and I'll start again? No. He had pity on his people. Now, you I don't know what tense in your version you have in verse 18, but the tense is exactly the same as we see at the start of verse 19. So the Lord answered and said to his people, it seems best to translate it in the same way consistently in the past tense. In other words, Joel is saying, certainly this is happening. The Lord became jealous for his land and he had pity and he answers. And as he has pity and answers, let's see what happens. He tells that the people are going to get their grain, wine and oil back. And not just eking out a living, they're going to be satisfied. He says, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. That answers what's going on in verse 17. The end of verse 17 was the prayer that Joel was calling the people to pray, which was, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? I mean, these people, haven't they? They've come out of the land of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so the prayer is, well, Lord, vindicate your name amongst the nations, because at the moment you're being embarrassed amongst the nations, because this isn't a land flowing with milk and honey. Your people are under judgment. And so as God restores them, he vindicates his name at the same time. How does he do that? Verse 20, it says, I'll remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. That seems to be the sense of he will drive them by a strong wind. That's what happened in Exodus chapter 10, when there was a locust plague after Pharaoh was upset, and God had mercy, and the Lord, it says, Exodus 10:19, the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Same kind of idea. So locusts gone into the sea. The smell was there. I explained last time, when locusts die, they are very, very smelly, and they could cause awful disease as well. Most of them driven off, but it's talking about the smell of these locusts dead. And then God encourages the people. He encourages the land. Fear not, O land. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? Fear not, you beasts. God's concerned for the beasts. They're not starving to death anymore. They've got green pastures. The fig tree and the vine are giving their full yield. So all the birds suddenly can peck away the grapes again. But it climaxes verse 23, doesn't it, in terms of the people. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication and has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And we just need to imagine ourselves not in Britain, because going through the month of May, a bit of a wet May, we're not thinking, great, it's raining again. But if you're in the Middle East, rain is just amazing. You're in a parched land. And so he mentions the early rain and the latter rain. Not just a bit of rain, the early rain, the latter rain. It's all coming to allow everything to grow. This is God's blessing on the people. And so you imagine the picture again, threshing floors full of grain, vats overflowing with wine and oil, and the precious promise in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And he goes through the words for locusts again, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. And again, verse 26, encouragement. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never again be put to shame. And then verse 27 answers chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Who knows whether God will not turn and relent and leave a blessing? And here it says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there's none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. So here we have reasonably straightforward. God acts, and he acts in mercy on his people, and he restores the prosperity of the land. Well, what are we to make of this encouragement for the day? Well, the first thing I think we can make of the encouragement is, doesn't this encourage prayer? Doesn't this encourage prayer? So Joel had called the people to pray. And the next thing, after calling the people to pray in chapter 2, verse 17, was the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. So that God is pleased to be moved by our prayers. That's what it's teaching us. So it's encouraging us to pray. And if we're thinking, well, our land is under God's judgment, well, it's encouraging us to pray. And say, who knows? Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? That's the first thing. But the second thing is we can certainly rejoice in God's grace. Let's go back to verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So maybe you're thinking about your own Christian life, and maybe you're thinking about certain times in your life, maybe recent times in your life, when you've been away from the Lord and you feel that the fruit that you should have been bearing for God has been stripped bare. And you're looking back and you're thinking, in those years, Lord, I should have been bearing fruit, but I wasn't. In those months, I should have been bearing fruit, but I wasn't, and it's my fault. Am I no use to you anymore? Well, God says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And this seems to be a promise that God, if we repent and turn to him and commit ourselves fully to him, that he will bless us by the sense of enabling us to bear fruit for him again. Almost as much to make up for that time when we were away from him. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. Think about the grace of God. Think about the life of Peter. Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. Simon, you're going to be restored to usefulness. Think about how Peter was used in later years, massively used. Think about John Mark, who on Paul's first so-called missionary journey got to the first island and then did a runner. He'd gone. And later on, he's writing a gospel and Paul's saying, get Mark, bring him to me. He's useful for my ministry. So this encourages us that God is a God of grace, and we can see that throughout the scriptures. And we can look at verse 25 and see the spiritual significance of that. However, having said all that, there is a more significant, I believe, reason why this section is in there. Because the truth of a near prophecy validates the truth of a far prophecy. So if God, in bringing people to repentance before the day of the Lord, once, he can do it again. And we know that the plague of locusts is a picture of a bigger judgment. If you just turn to Isaiah 2, verse 6, that's roughly probably contemporary with Joel. In fact, go to verse 12. It talks about the Lord of hosts has a day. We're talking about the day of the Lord against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. And there is this day, and if you go on to verse 19, people shall enter the caves of the rocks and holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. There's a sense of the day of the Lord coming at the end of time. If you go to Zephaniah chapter 1, we'll also see this. So going on in the 12th. Zephaniah coming before Haggai. Chapter 1, verse in verse 2, God speaks about, I will utterly sweep everything away from the face of the earth, man and beast, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. And in verse 18, it says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So there's a sense in which the restoration here is saying, the day of the Lord was a warning and God is restoring. But you think the plague of locusts is bad, consuming everything in the land physically, spiritually, how bad is it going to be on the last day when everything is consumed? And so it moves on to this next section, verses 28 to 32, which I think is more spiritual restoration. That's it. More of the focus here. And as always, in these passages, the infallible interpretation of the Old Testament is the New Testament. And so you will all be jumping to which passage? Acts chapter 2. So I just want you to have your finger in Acts chapter 2 as we look through this, because it's really, really helpful to us. And this is one of those times we're really happy that the quoting conventions in those days were different. So as Peter quotes from Joel, if there's any point of interpretation we're not quite sure of, Peter clarifies it for us, which is helpful. So Joel 2:28 says, and it shall come to pass afterwards. And you say, Joel, what do you mean afterwards? When's that? Well, what does Peter say? Peter says in verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares. So Peter is saying, Joel, when he says afterwards, he's referring to the last days. So you've got the present age, you've got the age to come, you've got the former days and the latter days, and the stopwatch is started on those last days with Jesus's death, resurrection, ascension, and particularly Pentecost. That's when the last days, this prophecy of the last days. Now, Christ has come. It's the gospel age. Now, that's when these things are happening. And what does it say? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. Sorry, you're probably running out of fingers. Numbers 12 and verse 6. Then God says, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him. And so God is making himself known through prophecies there. Sorry, I'll go on. But I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. So prophecy, dreams, and visions are all linked to God making himself known. And here we have the Spirit poured out. So not just amongst one or two like Moses or Aaron or whoever else. It's everyone. Now, who are these everyone? Now, if you read Joel, it talks about sons, daughters, old men, young men, male and female servants. Now, is he saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit on anybody irrespective of social status? Is that his point? Or how does Peter interpret it? Peter says, verse 18, even on my male servants and female servants. So this focus that Peter seems to be having is not on, I'm going to pour out my spirit on anybody irrespective of social status. He's saying, God says, anyone who is my servant will have the Spirit and will have... the focus here is on relationship with God, not social status. That's the focus here. So we're saying Joel is looking to a time where the Spirit is going to be poured out. Next question we could have. When it says all flesh, to whom does that refer? Does that refer to all Jewish flesh, or does it refer to all people? Because if you just had Joel, I think the emphasis would probably be on Jewish flesh, because that seems to be the context of Joel. Well, Paul helps us out on this. Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. Paul uses Joel 2 as a proof text for the gospel to all. So there's no restriction on the gospel word. So Romans 10, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, quoting from Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, just using there the New Testament to interpret what's going on. So, Joel is prophesying about a time of great gospel expansion. So, if verses 18 to 27 are about the land being restored, Joel's saying this is a picture of something much, much bigger and greater than simply physical land restored. This is talking about a spiritual matter with the Spirit poured out on all flesh, Jews and Gentiles. And it shouldn't be a coincidence, should it, that happened in Acts chapter 2? Because what festival was that? That was Pentecost. And so each of the Jewish festivals were important and pointed forward to Christ. There's lots of typology there. I'm not going into all of it this evening. But how many times a year did Jewish males have to gather in Jerusalem? Three times. So significant, that's Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Was Pentecost one of the three times? Yes, it was. So it's a significant one. All the festivals are significant, but it's very significant. So you can think about the Passover. Did that point to Christ? Well, absolutely. Christ, the Passover lamb. Well, what about Pentecost? What was the celebration at Pentecost? It was a celebration of the ingathering. So what is the ingathering? The ingathering of who? With the tongues going on? It's the ingathering of the nations. So there could be a link between this physical restoration. You've got the land coming in, the harvest coming in. And Joel immediately moves on from a physical harvest coming in to a huge spiritual harvest coming in. The fulfillment of Pentecost as the nations come in at Pentecost when God pours out his Spirit on all flesh. Tongues go out, Babel's reversed, and we see a huge and much more significant harvest. Which is why Peter picks up on this at Pentecost. And then you say, well, isn't it good that Jesus opened the apostles' minds to understand the scriptures? We can imagine being there at Pentecost and Peter picks out this reference and you think, wow, I didn't realise that. I didn't realise that there was a spiritual harvest being prophesied by the book of Joel in the last days. Yes, we got something, but we wouldn't have got all that Peter was going to bring out. And that's a wonderful prophecy of spiritual restoration. Now, that's the clearer bit. And then you're probably going to ask, well, what about verse 30? Verse 30, I show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So, there you have it. That's what it says. Now, have we got any clues to help us here? Well, have we got a time clue here? Look at verse 31. before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. When he comes. We've only got before. Now, is that like a minute before he comes? An hour before he comes? The day before he comes? Does Joel help us out on that? No, he doesn't. Does Peter help us out on that? No, he doesn't. Can we go anywhere in the New Testament to help us out on that? Perhaps. Matthew 24. Now, this seems to be a similar reference. So it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This seems to be a similar thing. So there seems to be there's a tribulation, and we're going to have to make a decision on what that tribulation is. But there's a tribulation, and then these things occur. Okay, so there is the ingathering, and as prophets often do, as they gaze into the future, you gaze into the future, you see the mountains, and you can't always see how the gap between the mountains, can you, gazing forwards? That's what the prophets are doing. And so we're picking this up. The ingathering occurs. That's the first part. Then we've got a tribulation. And then we've got these acts before the day of the Lord comes. Any other indications from the New Testament? What about Revelation chapter 6? Revelation chapter 6. So just have a look at Revelation chapter 6. Verse 1, we see the Lamb opens one of the seven seals. So we've got a seven seals coming out, one after the other. And different views on this. Verse 2, a white horse, its rider and its bow, and a crown was given to him. He came out conquering and to conquer. So there's a conquest of the earth, which some would say that's Christ coming out to conquer, bring in the gospel. But be that as it may, we're going over seal, 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 until seal number 6, from a 6 of 7. In fact, sorry, I'll go to seal 5. Seal 5, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, how long before the day of the Lord? They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There's a tribulation period. Verse 12, then he opened the sixth seal. I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit. And when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals of the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The great day of their wrath. Seemingly the day of the Lord. Now, I would be hesitant to be definitive about anything in Revelation beyond general sequence, because people thinking what was going to happen in the first coming got it wrong. And so my general rule of thumb is no one's going to have it absolutely nailed down for the second coming. But I think we can see from those passages in the New Testament a general sequence. What is the sequence? The gospel goes to the nations. The Spirit's poured out. There's a tribulation period. There's certain dramatic events at the end, seemingly right at the end, just before the day of the Lord. That seems to be the best way of understanding it. However, I would always hold that in tension with, and any moment coming, because the Son of Man is going to come in a moment you don't expect. It doesn't say you'll suddenly see signs in the heavens and you'll think, right, this is my last chance to repent. That we don't get that sense, do we, from Jesus' parables about him coming like a thief in the night and so on. So the idea is here that there's going to be drama at the end. The day is going to be great and awesome. But what is the focus of Joel? The focus of Joel is not people being judged, it's people escaping. Verse 32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, among the survivors, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now, that section on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem is interesting how to interpret that section, because the rest of this has been quite broad, and I would say at the very least that is an encouragement about the salvation of many Jews. I think that would be certainly there, but the key thing is those whom the Lord calls. The focus is on escape. The Lord loves his people. He calls people to be saved, all flesh who have the Spirit. So then, where does Joel leave us? We start with the things we're confident of. Did he restore the land? Yes. Is there a promise of restoring the years the locusts have eaten to us? Yes. Is he coming again? Yes. Are we in the age of the Spirit? Yes, with the age of the Spirit poured out. What a privilege. The age of the Spirit poured out. It says in Jeremiah, no one shall say to his brother, know the Lord, for they should all know me from the least to the greatest. We're not in the Old Testament when physical Israel was a mixture of believers and unbelievers, most unbelievers. God's people today, God's church is made up of believers. What can we say? God has pity on his people. We can pray, we can trust, and we can be confident that the end is all sorted out. But the big question is, are you ready? Are you ready? The passage says, God would rather save you than damn you. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you said, save me? It says, if you call, he'll save you. It's an absolute promise. Call, because the day of the Lord is near. Amen.